Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 80, October the 15th, 2009. We're down to the 36th column that we have to face in the 36th Divine Problem-Solving Device, the Divine Ordinance that God has given us to meet the test of spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. We're ready to look briefly. We'll look at this in greater detail for the longer study, but at the historical negative trends of history, trials, and tests. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. But allow us to fulfill that which you designed it to do. We thank you for the opportunity to teach another class. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you for supplying our personal needs and those in the ministry and ask you to continue to do so. We ask you now to take this blessing and make it real and a reality through the direction of the Spirit to each one who studies it. In Christ's name, amen. Alright, the problem is the historical trends, negative trends of history, the trials and tests. We must deal with the issues and the negative trends of history that exist in the world today. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now I want you to picture the situation here and bring it down to the day-to-day. Christ had just left the temple of Jerusalem for the last time. In the context it says the passage was found in verses 37-39. Christ had preached and confronted the Pharisees and there at the temple in Jerusalem. On coming out of the temple, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who are sent to her. Often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under the wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sorry for the interruption there. There are people decide to hold all our conversations right outside of our window when we're trying to do something. It's the problems with where we're at. Another one of the cultural problems. You people have to recognize some of the flexibility we have to have in communicating the Word of the living God. We're living in a day and age where respect for the privacy of other people no longer exists. We're living in a day and age where people are only totally concerned about themselves and not for anyone else. This is a reality of life. We saw it in this apartment complex we live in for getting worse and worse year by year. And the original problems usually came from people who were born and raised outside the United States, but now we're finding all of our problems from people who were born and raised in the United States. We're reaping what we sow as a nation. We're reaping it culturally. We're reaping it around the impact of where we're at. Let's get back to concentrate because it fits the very pattern of what is going on in America today. It's no different than what went on when they crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his day. We have the political arrogance testing of our nation, cultural arrogance testing of our nation, and the concepts that we have already dealt with, religious trials and tests, the pagan religious trials and tests that existed in Christ's day, where Judaism had been converted and mingled with it into a religious system of evil at the same time that paganism was all around them in the Roman religion. And the cultural trials and tests of the day that existed in that day. You had the Roman debauchery and degeneracy around them in Israel, and you had the legal, the religious degeneracy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you had the moral degeneracy. The religiousness, I said, the Pharisees, the moral degeneracy of the Sadducees. and the immoral degeneracy of the Romans and the Greeks and the others around them. We had the cultural trials and tests, everything was there. All right, we're looking at historical trends. That comes down to where we're at then. Let's start over to get the context. Christ comes out of the temple. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets, stoned those who were sent to her. Often I want to carry together her, your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I said to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ has walked out of the temple in Jerusalem. He has denounced everything religious that sits in that temple as being anti-God. The facade of the religion of Jehovah Elohim of Israel was there. The facade was there. But the reality was gone. The reality was gone. Shekinah glory was not found in Israel. Even when the temple worship had been restored, the Shekinah glory never came back. It's Israel. And even though so, but yet they were impressed with the facade that they thought was there. So the disciples said, and Jesus came from the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him, they wanted to give him a tour of the temple. Now, he had been through the temple many times. Herod the Great had begun the building of this temple in 27 B.C. and it was finished in A.D. 64. The stones in verses 10 to 12 feet in length would have been plainly visible. He answered and said to them, do you not see all those things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here should be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He let them know what was going to happen. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. Mark describes it this way in Mark 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus answered, do you not see these great buildings? Not one of these stones should be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Luke described it in Luke 21. You can hold all three places here in Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say unto you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put in the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. Luke takes us in and shows us the widow giving as a mite as a background to when he walked out of the temple in his announcement. And then it says, and while some were talking about the temple that was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, and as for these sayings which you're looking at, the days which will come in which there will be not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. All right, back in Matthew 24. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Mark 12:3 says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, out of the temple, Peter, James, and John, Andrew were questioning him privately, tell us these things be and what will be the sign of all those things which are going to be fulfilled. And Luke says, and they questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign which these things are about to take place? All right, there are three questions asked here, as Matthew makes clear. The first question is, to them. When will these things be? When will the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem be? Secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? That's his coming into the kingdom to rule over it. And thirdly, what will be, because there's still the idea that it was going to be a first and second advent, remember? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? They're not yet willing to understand things, the sign of the end, and they are totally confused as to what is going on. Christ looks at them, and he's going to answer them, each one of the questions that they ask. However, Matthew does not record the answer of the destruction of Jerusalem. We find it in Luke 20:1-24. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know ye that the desolation thereof is nigh. Verses 20-24 are not included in the report. The Olivet Discourse is given by Matthew and Mark. The two sieges of Jerusalem are in view in this discourse. Luke 21:20-24 refers to the siege by Titus in AD 70 when the city was taken, and verse 24 literally fulfilled with that siege and its horrors are but the endurance to the final siege at the end of the age in which the great tribulation culminates. At that time, the city will be taken, but delivered by the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in Revelation 19:11-21. The references in Matthew 24:15-28 and Mark 13:14-26 are to deal with the final tribulational siege found in Luke 21:20-24 to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. There's the contrast there. Then let them which are in Judea, verse 21 says, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For those be the days of vengeance, when all these things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles began with the captivity of Judea under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36:1-21, when Daniel was carried away as a hostage along with his three cohorts and all the rest of the people that were taken there at that time, the young princes. At that time, Jerusalem had been under Gentile overlordship, either directly under the sixth cycle of divine judgment, or through the influence and control of government going back as far as the fourth cycle of judgment, or during the invasion periods, the fifth cycle. Israel today exists still under a concept of the fourth cycle of divine discipline, because Israel exists because of the nuclear weapons the United States of America committed to its defense. Israel doesn't always appreciate that, but the Word of God makes it clear that Gentile oversight, there will be Gentile involvement with Israel out of that time. Now, this is a part of the six cycles of judgment upon God. Now you've got to go upon Israel by God. Now you've got to come back and understand the chronological age period within the dispensation of the Hebrews. Now remember the dispensation of the Hebrews. Each dispensation, God is using a different steward. He is using redeemed Israelites in the dispensation of the Hebrews. The first age was the age of promise. The age of promise ran from the circumcision of Abraham to the giving of the law to Moses. The second chronological age, Aeonos age versus Archonomia stewardship. Steward is the principle of the law that Moses received on the Mount Sinai. Now the law, the age of the law ran from Moses receiving it on the mountain to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, a new age began, which was the age of the hypostatic union, the age of the Messiah's offer of himself to Israel. This ran for a period of approximately 5 years from the baptism of Christ until he was crucified in 30 A.D. According to the timetable that I use, some argue it was only 3.5 years, some argue he was crucified in 33 instead of 30 A.D. I'm not going to argue dates and periods with you, but the principle is he had a short age, which was the age of hypostatic union. The age when Israel had to face the issue, this is our Messiah. All those that were exposed to him and his teaching there. To accept or reject him. And this next day, we're now in the intercalation period, which began with the, after following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brought to an end the hypostatic age. Introduced the new age, the new dispensation, which is an intercalation period. It means that the old dispensation was suspended for an indefinite period of time. And in between, fitting into it, is the intercalation period when God is working, called the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, when God is working through the church. When this dispensation ends, when it ends, the rapture of the church, and we will begin and enter into the continuation. The intercalation period will be come to a close. Then the doorway is open. The doorway is open to look and understand the age of the tribulation of Israel. Preparation for the final coming of the Messiah. This age, which will last for 7 years, and will be a transition at the beginning there of a short period of time, then a 70-year period. If it follows the transition between the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the beginning of the church age, then it will be that 40 days the risen Lord had instructed the apostles of things pertaining to the kingdom, found in Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Following that 40-day period, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And they then had to wait for Pentecost to occur. The station must be understood there, that there was a transition then from Christ's resurrection until his ascension. And then they were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Pentecost referred to the day of Pentecost as the fourth of the annual feast of the Jews. After the Passover, unleavened bread and the first fruits, it came to 50 days after first fruits, a type of the resurrection of Christ. So there was a 40-day period in which Christ was upon the earth, and there was another 10-day period between his ascension, or when he was coming back and forth, I should say, appearing to the disciples, and his ascension. His glorious ascension came 50 days after the first fruits. It's a type of the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost was a Greek name for the Jewish feast of the week, so called because it fell seven, a week of weeks, after first fruits to celebrate the wheat harvest, Exodus 23:16. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 marked the beginning of a dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the apostles, Matthew 6:18, which was followed with the death of John the Baptist, with the age of the local church. In 98 to circa 105 A.D. in the martyrdom of John. Now, following that short transition period, then the actual 7-day countdown will occur. It will begin with the signing of the Cosmic Mideast Peace Treaty, which will be a treaty between the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will assume, as the two men will rise up and quickly receive power. As I say, we don't know the exact time period, but it probably follows the 40-50-day time period of transition there. If this is true, then within 50 days, and after the Six-Day War in Israel, way back in 68 or 69, anything is possible. How quickly things can occur. The Antichrist will rise to quick power in a Europe torn apart by war. Remember, every believer will be removed from the face of the earth at the rapture of the church. Things will escalate with evil quickly. The division of power that will come out of it will be that it will be the rule of the Gentile world ruler, European world dictator. He will actually not dictate over the whole world, but over Europe there. But will have influence over the whole world economically, the Antichrist, as we commonly call him. The Gentile dictator. Because both are Antichrist, him and the false prophet. In Jerusalem, the false prophet will appear and become a man of power quickly. The two will sign a treaty of peace in which Europe guarantees the defense of Israel. Israel will disarm. We've taught this elsewhere. Let's just join this in for some extra for you for a moment. Israel will disarm. Because when the armies come out and Ezekiel come down for the invasion, there must be a disarmed country. They will be in the unwalled cities, meaning they have no military defenses. This is why they will clearly see God and give that there will be an eye-opener of what actually happens when the Russian coalition is destroyed. As the sign is described in the book of Ezekiel, which I believe occurs just prior to the mid-tribulation. Others are the other times for it. We don't have time to go into it, but I'm just trying to give you the outlay of what happens. The trib is what Christ is talking about, but he's going to, building up to the trib, he's going to give us the trends of history which will occur and which will escalate during the first 3.5 years of the trib, known as the beginning of sorrows. And this is what he's going to deal with. This is what they want to know. The end of the age is the actual second advent of Jesus Christ, but they did not know that at that time because they did not yet understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but we know it now looking back. And Jesus actually said to him, "See to it that no one misleads you." I like the King James better. King James makes it much more clear. So let's look at the King James translation. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Deceive is a much stronger word than mislead. There will be people that will be deceived. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. In this discourse, Jesus answers two of the three questions the disciples said, as we said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Verses 29 to 31 speaks the sign of the end of the age, verses 4 to 28. Verses 4 to 14 lists the characteristics of the first half of a tribulational period. Verses 15 to 28, the second half. But the trends of history are already in place in the first half. And this is what we look at then. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive you." We've had people who claim to be the literal Christ. There are others who claim they spoke in the name of Christ. There are others who claim that they had new information, new doctrine, but Christ did not have. This passage covers the realm. It covers Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, Mohammed in the Quran, both of whom claim to recognize Jesus Christ, but not as the God-man, but only as a prophet. And they came with new prophecy. It represents all those in Christianity who speak, who are unsaved pastors, who speak in human viewpoint, out of apostate ecumenical Christianity. And it represents all those who come in the cult concepts, and some of whom literally said, "I am Christ." It covers the Jimmy Joneses who died and murdered all those people, got all those people in the suicidal murder, suicide, down there in South America. So long ago, that seems so long ago since he was actually here in Seattle, and his people were on the streets of Seattle preaching their lies. The same time that we were putting out gospel tracts on the streets with the Seattle Servicemen Center. How long ago it's been. And they went down there and set up their compound. Eventually, all those people were murdered down there. Or committed suicide. The horror of what happened. And there have been others. Others who distorted things and speak in the name of Christ. I am the Christ, and spoke falsely. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Right? There are going to be shooting wars. Again, I have to leave the phone for emergencies. Instead, someone calls up and wants to talk to me about the very thing we're dealing with. One of the people who are perfectly willing to use me for one-on-one, but don't study under me. And there are a lot of people out there, and I have to be courteous and flexible trying to help believers who have no understanding of what's going on. It's interesting, we're dealing with the trends of history, and a man called up to tell me he was listening to a TV preacher who said that last week the FDIC announced there were 40 banks about to go out of it, that they were going to have to close down. They did not have enough money in the FDIC fund to cover the losses of the four banks. Now, I don't know if the man was accurate. He was quoting accurate or not. I won't mention the man he quoted his name because I didn't hear the quote. But it goes along with the fact that the negative trends of history, trials and tests of which we're in today. Now listen to what we're saying here. Get back to our context. And you shall hear of wars. We're in the middle of shooting wars. There have been, every single day, as best I can determine, there has been war on the face of this earth. Somewhere. At least, going back to the Spanish-American War in 1898. That period back there. At one point I had it traced back further than that. I forgot how far back, but we'll start there. Starting with the Spanish-American War, there have been wars in various parts of the world somewhere. Just every day it might be a little lull in between some of the revolutionary activity, but it's been there. Probably, we've probably had shooting wars on the face of the earth for 2,000 years since Christ rallied. Most estimates are that there's only been 200 years without warfare in the last 6,000. Because warfare takes on different aspects. You've got to understand that when we came to this country, there were Indian wars, but they were not official wars. Warriors fought each other back and forth in battles. They raided each other's tribes and things like that, but they weren't declared wars. There's all kinds of wars. Wars can be guerrilla warfare activity. Wars can be what we now call the war on terrorism. We've been officially at war with the war on terrorism now since 9/11. 2001. It says in rumors of war, rumors of war, Cold War. We'll see. Well, we haven't had a lot of shooting war in the United States of America. We've had Cold Wars in our country related to other nations, while we've had shooting wars elsewhere. But out in the North Africa, the sub-Saharan area of Africa, look at all that's been going on down there all those years. Let's look at the again, war that went on so long in North Ireland. Between Catholic and Protestant militants. Look at our involvement in Afghanistan. Look at the Russian involvement in Afghanistan. Before that, go back to the British involvement in Afghanistan. The battle between what is now Pakistan and India that goes back to when it was all one area there before it was divided even. Wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled. Christ said, don't be troubled by the wars and rumors of war. For nations shall rise against nation. All right, this is countries against each other. Kingdom against kingdom is civil war within internally between two groups. Division within the nation. Nation against nation is division outside the nation. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. We've seen a lot of famine in the world. We're going to see a lot more of it in the United States of America today. I saw a thing related to the milk industry out here and the fact that what are you going to do if enough more dairies go out of business and dairy farmers go out of business? Where are they going to get milk from? And they actually, idiots, said things like, one lady was asked, are you concerned about the dairy farmers of America? She says, no, I don't go to the dairies to buy my milk. I buy my milk in a Safeway grocery store. How stupid people are. This was what you could call an Anglo-Saxon, native-born, clearly English-speaking American idiotic woman. I buy my milk in the Safeway grocery store, or whatever. Could have been any grocery store. We're going to see famines in this country and around, as they have around the world. We're going to see these things because God said it. We've seen them before, the Great Dust Bowl. pestilence, that's disease. Look at all the things my wife has battled and other people have battled in the last few years. And the world is afraid of something different now. These were just internal problems that she developed up down there, such as the breast cancer, the venous ulcer, and things like that. And diabetes, things that are diseases that come and run with things. But this pestilence here speaks of outside influences and things that we have, such as the swine flu coming, and all the other things we've seen, AIDS and stuff like that, pestilence, earthquakes. We've had earthquakes. We're just ready now to celebrate, or not celebrate, to commemorate 20 years ago. The earthquake this week, it might have been today, I forgot which day it happened, but about this time during the World Series between the Oakland A's and the San Francisco Giants, that tore apart the hearty land of where it was at down there. And the battle that went on between the commissioner of baseball, the owner of the San Francisco Giants baseball team, or manager, general manager, whoever it was of him, and the mayor of the city of San Francisco. The mayor was trying to tell them that there was something more important than baseball. They were still trying to dig out. He said he wanted to be the one to end the World Series, but Nard had called for World Series. I'm paraphrasing the quotes I read by him, but also he did not be, want to be the one starting back a World Series while they were still looking for dead people in San Francisco. An earthquake. But the pressure was on. The commissioner's office had a brand new commissioner in baseball at that time. He suggested they move the San Francisco games down to San Diego or play all the games at the Oakland Stadium. Just the mayor pointed out they weren't even sure if the San Francisco Giants Stadium was safe to play in. The owner in San Francisco said, we waited all these years in a World Series in San Francisco since 1961. No, we're going to play it here. People got carried away. In the middle of all this, in the middle of an earthquake, it brought death and destruction. Baseball was more important than recovery. You see, these are the facades of life that people send. I love baseball. I love the World Series. Looking forward to one this year. I was hoping it would be that the Cardinals would be in it. They're not going to be in it from St. Louis, but that's all right. I'm looking now probably to what I expect might be, though I can be wrong. And you'll know that before these tapes come out, a Yankee-Dodger World Series bringing back memories of the past years and those teams that played each other. When Casey Stengel managed against Chuck Dressen and then against Walt Austin. 52 and 53. 55 and 56. 50. Down there for him. We have to identify, though, with the realities of life. Christ said there are going to be earthquakes in diverse places. That means in various places. These are the beginning of SARS. These are all trends of history that are going to occur. I shall deliver you up to be afflicted. All right, there's going to be arrests, hatred of Christianity, and martyrdom. Shall kill you. That's martyrdom. You shall be hated in all nations for my name's sake. Those who stand for Jesus Christ have been hated throughout church history if they truly stood for Christ. If they stood up and said there's only one way to get to heaven, that's by faith in Jesus Christ, that all are sinners and all are headed for hell. Christ is mocked. His word is mocked. People find compromises and friendship with the world by keeping their mouth shut. Study Fox's Book of the Martyrs for history of Christian martyrdom. And that's still limited to the fact. Look what's happened to the Bowers and the other missionaries killed in the last few years. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Christians are going to turn against Christians. They're going to be offended under pressures and what people say. False prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Sin is going to make people cold to the things of God. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That means you'll be delivered through. He will suffer the martyrdom there, and in the tribulation it will mean those that the Jews that are saved and carried through will be delivered into the kingdom to come. It does not speak of surviving to receive your eternal salvation. Your eternal salvation is based on faith in Christ either. The dispensation of Hebrews, the time Christ was speaking, looking forward to the coming Messiah who was there. He was the Messiah. But looking for Him to make the atonement, or now as we look back upon it. Unless the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Then he goes into the concept that relates to the second half of the tribulation, to the coming of the Antichrist, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, the sacrifice, the statue of abomination placed in the temple in Jerusalem, the idol to be worshipped, and all. All right. We could have also read you Mark 13, 1-13, and Luke 21, 3-19. You can read those for yourselves, but it's and Leviticus 26, 14-33, which we've dealt with many times, which is the six cycles of divine judgment upon nations. You read those passages for yourself. We've taught them enough because this is just the general principle we're dealing with, historical negative trends of history, trials, and tests. It's my belief America's in the fifth cycle of divine judgment upon nations at this time. I believe that the great economic depression that brought upon us, the fact that we're looking for worldwide approval for everything that we do, puts us in the sixth or fifth cycle. We're still a nation. We're still existing. We've still got great principles and potential within us, but yet we also have much evil and sin within us. And God is not respected in His Word. The true and living God, His Word, is not respected within this nation. Polls say that there are large numbers of people who are, quote, Christian today. A Christian, in the biblical sense of the word, is someone who is born again by faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And if you want the truth, the way they identified the first Christians in Antioch was because they were living the word that they believed. Today, you can't always tell who is a believer. Many believers are living in sin and carnality, backslidden, the old Baptist term for it. And many unbelievers with a lot of moral and religious connotations can pass themselves off as being born again believers in Jesus Christ. All right, what is solution 36? The Christian warrior is required to follow the example of Christ's trials, tests, and sufferings. We're going to have to identify with Christ's trials, tests, and suffering. Hebrews 5:7-9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may praise the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Entangles. You must not allow the things of this world to take you away from your commitment as a soldier in the Royal Army of God. People argue this is for pastors only. No, this is for all believers. There is no separation of clergy, laity, and the overall plan of God. Every believer is a soldier in the Royal Army of God. Surely the pastor has to lead the way. The pastor has to lead the way. He's the under-shepherd of the flock. The congregation has to learn how to follow, take the word of God, and go out and fight your battles. The battles aren't fought in the church. The battles are fought in your own soul and the world in which you live individually. Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of the faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all power and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, therefore, the Spirit leads every Christian warrior into various areas of wilderness testing, just as Christ was led, Matthew 4:1. If you walk with the Lord, you're going to be led into areas of testing. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark 1:12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out in the wilderness. He was impelled to go. There is a force in Mark's writing reflecting it. Now remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. The fact that he used a word to mean impelled to go. The King James translates it. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Same thing. The pressure was on to go, from the Spirit led him. Christ was sinless, perfect, and he was led by the Spirit, and the Spirit put a pressure upon him. We got to go, and we got to go now. Luke 4:1 also says led. The issue is, Christ was taken to a place of extreme testing. We're going to be brought to the trials of this world. Now, as a result of divine judgment, look at Luke 21:24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This occurred in 70 AD. The period of the Gentile domination of Jerusalem, we point out to you, began with the Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC and was carried down through 70 AD. And will continue all the way into the tribulation of Israel to the end of the second advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation 11:2. As a result of divine judgment, Judah was under the domination of the pagan Roman Empire. Look at Luke 2:1-2. That came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to AD 14. Quirinius was governor of Syria apparently twice, from 4 BC to 1 BC when the census was taken, and again in AD 6. We believe that Christ was born in 4 BC. All right, Judah was under the pagan domination. Look at Matthew 27:2 now. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Pilate's headquarters was in Caesarea, the city Herod built in the Mediterranean in honor of Caesar Augustus. He had a palace in Jerusalem and was in the city at Passover time, when the crowds would be huge and trouble was always an issue. Remember, Barabbas had been arrested as a revolutionary force there. Pilate Pilate was a Roman prefector, governor of Judea, usually referred to as the procurator, to which position he was appointed by Tiberius in AD 26. He was in charge of the army of occupation, kept the taxes flowing to Rome, had power of life and death over his subjects, appointed the high priest, and decided cases involving capital punishment. Notice the, as I point out to you, the Jewish high priest received their appointments from Rome, and in this case through Pilate that period of time, and decided cases involving capital punishment. He was a capricious, weak governor who let personal and political considerations outweigh his awareness that justice was not being done, as in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted no reports to go back to Rome that he offended Jewish customs or could not control the situation. Charges against him had been made to Tiberius earlier. He had his residence, the Praetorium, which was the fortress of Antonia, where the Roman troops were quartered. Now you compare this passage with Leviticus 26:14-33, the six cycles of divine judgment, and you find the pattern of what's going on historically for the people there. America is in the fifth cycle of judgment, the early stage of it, I believe. Schofield called it the five chastenments. There's actually six because the final structure of a nation is different. Other men have done deep teaching on this besides me over the years, and we've taught it a number of times. So Judah was under the domination of the pagan Roman Empire, the time when Satan tested Christ in the wilderness. Christ taught the historical trends of history would continue until the second advent, Matthew 24:1-31, Mark 13:1-27, Luke 21:3-28, with Leviticus 26:14-33. The final solution to the historical negative trends of history is for the believer to be occupied with Christ. Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Follow the example of Christ's wilderness testing in Matthew 4:1-10, where he uses the word of God to resist the satanic temptation. And the supreme example of Christ testing upon the cross, Hebrews 12:2. That old familiar passage, you heard me quote it to you. The context is found in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is before us. And then that great verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, is the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of the throne of God means he's at the right hand of God the Father in honor and glory. We're to occupy with Christ. We're to look to Christ to meet the test that will be our wilderness testings, whatever they may be. We're to stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 4:1. Stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. We're to be daily looking and expecting the blessing hope when Christ will take his body and bride home to glory. Oh, he's coming again. He is coming again. Truly, he's coming in clouds of great glory, but he's going to first come for the church in secret. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet him. Titus 2:13 gives the dual picture here, looking for that blessed hope. This is the rapture. The word looking in the Greek means expecting, anticipating. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord. It could be today, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's the second advent of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a gap between the rapture and the second advent, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of 7 years. It's not unusual in Scripture for there to be gaps in passages of Scripture time-wise. Chronological order is correct. First the rapture, then the second advent to earth. In the first, we meet him in the clouds. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with a trump of God, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Philippians chapter 4. Verses Zechariah 14, which teaches he shall place his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job was a Gentile. Latter days shall stand upon the earth when all eyes and shall behold God and not another. He understood the second advent of Jesus Christ in a general sense as his place of resurrection, even though he did not have the great details that we do. How much he knew, we did not know. But he knew that Christ was coming to this earth, his Redeemer, his God-man, Savior. He didn't have all the details of the God-man, but he knew that he was going to see God literally. I shall behold God. He knew who he was going to behold. He didn't understand hypostatic union, but he understood that he would see God in some form or fashion upon this earth. Our day is coming. Looking for that blessed hope when he comes to take his bride and bride home. Now, this brings us to the 37th trend, physical death. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed a man wants to die and after death the judgment. The solution 37, the Father's provided dying grace so that a Christian warrior can glorify Christ by dying with honor. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent teaches that absence from the body is presence with the Lord. To cross over the bridge, a dying grace. A dear friend of mine sent an email last night to say his mother had gone on. She had slipped into out of it all this past week. She had been in some time in a nursing home down in Southern Oregon. She's with our Lord now. Many friends of mine have departed this world in the last few years and more all the time. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You see, we have to trust him in life before we'll trust him in death. He restoreth my soul. Spiritual recovery so that we're prepared to die. We've had both salvation and epistemological rehabilitation. You've had Bible doctrine saturating your soul so that you can think like Christ thought. Let this mind be in you. Keep on thinking with the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Thinking like Christ. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, walking in the things of the Lord, not walking in the things of this world. Not obsessed with being taken out in sublimation by the sports world or the political world or something else to the point you lose sight of the real issues of Christ. The victorious one, the fact that we're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dying grace, having the dying grace to walk on along the line. The dying grace. Stonewall Jackson manifested when he was dying, that General Fender manifested when he was dying, and others who knew their Redeemer, who were ready to die. Problem 38 is the national and international effects of sin and evil. I don't spend a lot of time on dying grace because we'll come back to death later on in this study. We haven't even begun to touch dealing with death, but first we got to deal with living. All right, the 38th problem, the national and international effects of sin and evil on the visible church, organized portion of the mystical body of Christ that is living in the material world system. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, Scofield translates, in the power of the wicked one. I like that. The evil one, the wicked one. He's there. All of 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 2 deal with this problem and issue. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now the last days begin. This is the last days of the church age, and it was already beginning when Paul was getting ready to be martyred. Other disciples, apostles, the apostolic age was coming to a close. Paul was martyred in 66-67 A.D. on the Appian Way. I think he died on the Appian Way, but he died there in Rome. He was martyred. Don't have notes on that in front of me, and the years go by. By 70 A.D. or 72 A.D., Thomas was believed to have been martyred somewhere, like in India, if memory serves me right, again, reaching back into the mind of study of past things, and John was the only living apostle. The latter days had begun. For men will be lovers of self. We're certainly lovers of self today. Lovers of money. Look at all the arrogance factor, the bailouts, the salvation. Money is the whole issue. Christians pushing for it, begging on TV, gimme, 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 gimme. When we don't have enough money to keep to do the ministry, we're just going to shut down. We've operated for a long time with less quality equipment because we didn't have the money to buy the equipment. We don't beg you for anything, anybody else. God will supply. We'll take what we got. If we have to withdraw like we're doing today, we can't send our newsletters anymore over email because the system that we got with Windows 2000 just won't work transferring from 2003 down to 2000 and back up the other way. Now, we look at the issue. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. What do we have here? We've got children murdering parents. Children defying parents. We've got all these violence and the things that's going on in this country today. It's shockingly to people. I've heard children stand up, 12 years old, and curse their parents, their face. We're living in a world that's turned completely around. What it was. And as far as America's concerned, respect for parents. Ungrateful. People that are totally ungrateful. Appreciate what's going on. They're not thankful for things you did thing for them. We've done things for people who sort of thereafter spit right in our face. They took what we offered them and spit in our face. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Weighed down with sins. Led on by various impulses. Sexual immorality that comes in. Then we've got the intellectuals always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of truth, all the human viewpoint they've got. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regarding the faith. Every person who teaches evolution is a depraved mind, according to the Word of God here, because they reject the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all those also that are those to came to be. The issue before us of where it's at. Our time is up in this class. We're going to have to pick this up in the next class because we've got to cover this. This is the national and international effects of sin and evil on the visible church. If you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, and all as he challenges them to what to do. We've got to occupy with Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is apostate today in many places. Not all of them, but many of them are. They're found in the trends of church history in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But you have to stick with the Word of God. You have to stick with men who are studying and teaching the Word of God. You must not be caught up in cultural and all the rest and political correctness. You must reject the evil idea of cultural evolution. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. We accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name. Amen.